Well, good morning, everybody. I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our series on Paul talking about using our imaginations to help us cope in this very difficult, dark world. I want to congratulate Jeff and Stormy for their new baby. It's going to be a baby girl. And I got to tell you, Stormy, I was so moved last night when Marty told me that y'all want to name her Marka. Now, admittedly, the cell phone connection may have been bad when I talked to him on the phone, but I could have sworn that was the thought of the conversation. And I remember when our oldest daughter was a baby in Argentina, they called her Marquita, which is even better to start with. So if I just want you to know, if you want to do that, it won't hurt my feelings at all to call her that. So anyway, new life's an exciting thing, isn't it? And new life in Christ is exciting as well, although it unleashes a new set of challenges that we all have to face. I want to start actually by reading what we looked at last week and letting it set up the verses we're going to look at this morning, which are actually only three, but they're very important verses. This chapter 2 of Ephesians is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. So in verse 1 we read, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time." Notice Paul includes himself there too, by the way. So if you're thinking you're outside of this category, bad news. "Also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Never let the idea leave your head that there was a time when God was righteously and justifiably angered toward you, as he was toward me. Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy," what is mercy? It's when someone does not get what they deserve, "made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by God's grace you have been saved." So we talked about last week, we weren't dying. We weren't like someone who fought off a boat and were drowning and waiting for a lifeline to come to us. We were dead, according to the Apostle Paul. But then we were saved. We were, in a sense, resurrected by Jesus Christ, in a spiritual sense, given a new man so that we could live a new life. All right, verse 6. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So we talked about that quite a bit. Now, here's the thing. This isn't haphazard, this grace that God gives us. It is not done for our pleasure. It is done for his purposes. Paul says in verses 8 through 10 these words. Let me do this. Let me give you a paraphrase, if you don't mind. I don't want to presume to call it a translation, but let me just give you this paraphrase of verses 8 through 10. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not because of your own effort. Rather, it is the gift of God, not as a result of your good works. That way, no one can brag, for we are the work of Christ, created in Christ Jesus himself for good works, which God prepared us before birth, so that we might walk in his holy path." So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the rest of this sermon trying to unpack this. And one of the things I was struck by this week is the tension that we hold as Christians trying to live the life that Jesus has called us to live as we have been saved by his work. Because on the one hand, if we're not careful, we can live lives that get so caught up in doing what God wants us to do that we think it has some kind of connection with gaining us our salvation or losing us our salvation. And we talked a lot about this last week, so I'm not going to hit this heavy again, but just to summarize some of the things that are involved in this is the thought, if we're not careful, we can think that, oh, I did something bad toward them, I'm going to do something good over here and try to make up for that. Well, that may help that person, but it before God, that doesn't make any difference. We cannot do enough good things to gain God's approval. It just cannot be. And there is a misery that's associated with a life of thinking that our salvation has something to do with what we do and what we don't do that can be, it can be neurotic. I told you last week about thinking that I had a connection with salvation through my prayers asking for God's forgiveness of my sins, and if I missed it and died, I'd go to hell. And that is a hard way to live. And part of it is because it's not biblical. Part of it is because we weren't built to live that way. What do you think about this? A person who thinks that salvation is connected with what he does or what he doesn't do, or even a person who says, God does his part and I do my part, how far does my part go? You're talking about putting your faith in a being who has no control over his next breath, who really lives a life that has very little control. There's very little things, very few things that we can control. You have no way of knowing if you will breathe in 10 seconds. There is so much beyond your control. There could be a little thing that breaks off and goes to your brain and kill you like that. And those are just two of the thousands of things you have no control over. You can go out here on this highway and go up a hill, and there is someone coming the other direction in your lane driving 70 miles an hour, and they're going to hit you and kill you. You had no control over that. So there are so many things in this world you have absolutely no control over. And you think that's just this world. You think once you die, you can get yourself out of the ground? Do you have any control over what happens in heaven? Don't put your faith in yourself. You weren't built for that. And it's a lie. And don't put your faith in me or anyone else for that matter. There's only one who is worthy of our faith, and that is God. Jesus Christ. That's where we put our faith. That's where we put our faith for our next breath. That's where we put our faith for what happens when we go in the ground. That's where we put our faith for what happens when we come out of the ground. That's where we put our faith for heaven. That's the only, to me, sensible, logical way to live. And it's also biblical. So, one extreme we can get in is what I just mentioned. Now, here's the other one, though. And this is why we have to have that balance, those scales. And that is what we're going to talk about this morning. This salvation by grace is an extraordinary call to great things. God does not save you to please your selfish nature. There is a greater purpose in that. Same for me. It is not to please me, although if we're pleased by it, that's wonderful. But there is something greater involved. Something greater. Interestingly enough, I think the potential for recognizing that and living that, balancing that out, is wide open, the potential for what we can do. Case in point, when I went through a period where I thought if it was to be, it was up to me, basically reverted myself into this place of what is the minimum I could do and still go to heaven or avoid hell. It was never stated in my mind, but that's basically how I was living. What can I get away with and still go to heaven? Now, that didn't get me very far down the road in terms of spiritual output. However, when I truly came in contact with the grace of God and understood it, when I finally started understanding the grace of God, that's what propelled me to decide to pick the one place on earth that I thought would be the worst place to live and go to honor God, because I was so grateful. Now, for me, that was Abilene, Texas. No, I'm kidding. That's a joke. That's a joke. That's a joke. I'm grateful to Abilene. Actually, it was New Guinea. I started saying when I was a junior in college, God, help me find the place that would be the worst place for me to go. I want to find it, and I want to offer it to you as a sacrifice, my gift to you to honor you. Okay, that mindset came from understanding of God's grace. Never would have gone into ministry, supported ministry as a preacher in Texas or anywhere else, if it hadn't been the understanding of God's grace and the gratitude for it. Now, some of you probably think, well, I kind of wish you had just stayed back there thinking you had to save yourself. Wouldn't there be, having to be burdened by your preaching today? But that's a different sermon and conversation for a different day. I'm guessing from my testimony, it is sparking your mind similar testimonies. It is grace that really provokes people to go out and do things where they're stretching themselves and they don't know if they can accomplish it or not, but they're going to try because they want to honor the God who saved them. That's what the crux of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is. I really think in a lot of ways it's like a, it's almost like a soundbite. It's almost like a sandwich. Paul's saying, on this layer, you are saved by grace through faith. And then the other side of the sandwich is for good works. And then in between is the meat of the output of what we generate and produce. You are saved by faith through grace. You're saved by grace through faith for good works. Why are we saved? By God's grace? For good works. That is what it was for. It wasn't to luxuriate in and enjoy with no one else receiving the blessing of that. So there's a soundbite. Sorry, I mowed the yard yesterday evening. All right. We talked a little bit about the word grace last week. Did you know we receive the word gratitude from the word grace? It is a form in the original of the word grace. So gratitude and grace run together. They're twins. Gratitude means a response of favor. It is thankfulness to the one who showed favor. So that's what's behind this passage. God has shown us his grace. Another word we use that the scripture uses, we translate kindness. But it's grace. We respond to the kindness of God. We respond to the grace of God. He has shown us favor. And so we respond with our good works. Gracious comes from the word grace. We offer a gracious response because God has been gracious toward us. I think for those of us who had a healthy relationship with our parents, grew up in a healthy family, perhaps that's the place we can see illustrated what we're talking about. I had two parents who were very sacrificial in their unconditional love for me, and I got that. I don't ever recall trying to do something to earn their love. I always felt like I had it. Now, Freud may open up my brain and say, no, there's this time you were, that was your way of trying to curry favor with God because you didn't think, with your father because you didn't think he loved it. Maybe, but I don't remember that consciously. I always felt like, I always felt like they loved me unconditionally. However, I will be the first to admit this. Sometimes, remember the balance? Sometimes I did fall into a rut where I felt so loved that I became complacent, and therefore I did not honestly give the output in my behavior or service in the household that reflected an attitude of grace? Instead of saying, you know what, they've been so good to me, I'm going to go out and mow the 4.5 acres of our lawn and do so happily, and I'm going to whistle while I work the song from Snow White. There are days when I did it because I was complying with the standard. It was not gracious output, it was complying. And I know sometimes we are tempted as Christians to get in that compliance mode. But let us hear God's call through Paul again and really work hard on trying to reconnect with that grace that God has given us. And so, therefore, offer our very best to find ways of serving Him, whether it's with the community of faith, the church, or outside the community of faith in a world that is lost. But that's what we want to do. We don't want to get complacent in the love that God's given us. Or, let me show you another example of what we need to watch out for. Maybe we don't, but we know Christians who do. Do you know what this card is from? Monopoly. Does anybody not recognize this card? Noah, Lucas, Luke, y'all can be honest if you don't recognize. Do you recognize the card? Okay. Because you're among friends who love you, okay? So you can be honest if you don't recognize. Okay, so we're all on the same page here. That is from Monopoly. Was this a great card to get? Absolutely. Because you could just be going through life hoping to hit Boardwalk and you land on a space that gets you in jail. Oh, no. But if you got this card, you get out free. You don't have to do a bunch of rolls. You don't have to pay money. I think you could pay a fine. No, none of that. You got out free. Now, my friend Dan Bouchel years ago said something that has stuck with me. He said a lot of Christians live like God has made a get-out-hell-free card. And what Dan meant by that was they hear the grace of God, they see in Scripture the talk about the grace of God, and rather than saying, as Paul has called them to say, by God's grace I've been saved for good works to offer to God, I'm a living sacrifice. No. What they say is, oh, great. Now I can live the life I always wanted to live, but I don't have to worry about going to hell. You know any Christians who live that way? They're not living holy lives sacrificial to God. They're living unholy lives. And it's like they've got in their minds a card of grace. They do what they want to do, and God's going to take care of them. Free living. And it's their dream. But it is so unbiblical. It is so wrong. And it's so distorted. They've missed the boat. This is not what Paul is talking about in this passage. In Ephesians, what you see is you see Paul talking about Christians being saved basically to serve in two realms. The first one is in a dark world. And that's what 4:17 through 6:9 is. A lot of that is talking about holy living. Oh, yeah, there's a very practical component to the life of grace. It is in our best interest to live lives that are holy, and it's certainly in the interest of a fallen world, a dark world, to live our lives in a holy way. Because in doing so, what we're doing is we're rejecting the light of Christ in a dark world that needs it. And so God's grace spurs us on to do so. Matter of fact, I've been thinking about doing a series after this where we just practically engage in this passage about holy living, what that means in a practical sense, day by day. And we may ultimately do that, but that's one of the reasons why we have been saved, to serve in a fallen world. We go out into it, we engage them, we do not become of them, but we are a contrast. When I bought Judy her wedding ring that cost $1 million. Now, I've read about people who've done that. And they go to these jewelry stores, and what the jewelry will do is get this, usually it's black, something velvet or satin, and then they'll put the ring or the jewels in front. And you know what that does? it makes them, the contrast makes them shine even more brightly. Wish I could figure out a way to apply that to this passage here. Oh, wait. Maybe one of the blessings about living in such a fallen, dark world is it does give us the opportunity to shine even more brightly because of that contrast, if we're willing to live out the grace of God in our lives, or using some of Paul's other passages, if we're willing to let God live out in our lives the grace that he shows and exhibits and offers. Now, secondly, God has saved us by his grace for good works in the church. There's a section there in Ephesians that is spot on and specific about God's call to use our spiritual gifts so that we can become mature and we can become unified as we are being transformed into the life of Jesus. As a matter of fact, using these gifts to minister to the church helps transform us into being the likeness of Jesus. Part of this struggle, this tension, is living out the unconditional love of Jesus. It's really the way we're designed. It's a hard way to live, but it's the best way to live. And one of the reasons why it's the best way to live is when we recognize God's grace and we're exhibiting his unconditional love toward the world, we don't have to worry so much about how we treat people. Because if that's not the standard, if that's not the propulsion, the jet propulsion that we have, what we could end up doing is, okay, he treated me like this, so I'm going to treat him like that to offset that or to get even with him. And it becomes very much me-focused. Have you ever heard that phrase, it's all about me? And have you ever heard the phrase, it's not about you? Famous book written with that, I think, is the first sentence. It's about God. And so really it's irrelevant how the people act and behave or treat us. We're constant. We're offering the love of Christ, the grace of God, and that's our motive, our component. I heard some of the things that Wayne was referencing in the announcements about the world, our country. Can you see how this can be lived out today in our present circumstances? I'll give you just one example. This vaccination debate, can talking about vaccinations and our attitudes towards vaccinations sow discord, division, create desire for hatred toward other people? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, for those who have chosen to be vaccinated, I'm not here to tell you to be vaccinated or not. That's I think that would be an abuse of the pulpit. But if you choose to be vaccinated, please use the grace of God as a motive to be gracious and loving toward those who choose not to be vaccinated. And if you choose not to be vaccinated, please show the grace of God, the patience of God toward those who have chosen to be vaccinated. Maybe I should be even more specific in that. Are there people who've chosen to be vaccinated who are evangelistic about vaccines? Yeah. Or the people who chose not to be vaccinated who've become evangelistic? Yeah. I see in the news and on TV and radio all the time evangelists for both groups. And it's getting to be harder and harder to be loving in that context. But if we remember that is the standard that we have, it's not what the results are. We're just going to be loving through that. Perhaps that can simplify things at least enough to where it's pretty obvious what we do and how someone treats us, whether it's with disdain, contempt, or celebration, we're going to be the same in the way we treat them. And you can magnify this or multiply this in numerous ways. Some of you still work in the workplace. Are there opportunities for division in the workplace in this day and age? Absolutely. Are you under threat to be fired because of your Christian beliefs? Possibly. And yet, you can have the peace of mind of knowing that whether you're in threat, in danger of being fired or not, you can still do the loving thing. And please understand, when I say do the loving thing, I'm not saying, well, I want this person to like me, so I'm not going to hold them to accountable, even though I'm their supervisor, if they do something wrong or do the job incorrectly. No, that's not what I'm saying when I say loving. As a matter of fact, that may be the most loving thing you can do, is to hold them accountable. But what we're talking about is you're not doing it to get somebody or to be selfish. You're doing it to seek what's best for the other person. Referencing another letter of Paul, Philippians chapter 2, elevating other people's needs to at least the level of our own, to where we're not just thinking about our own needs, but the needs of others. That's what Jesus did. That's what we do. Is it hard? Yes. It's incredibly hard. We'll never fully accomplish it. But in Christ, that's what we're designed to do. And that's what we're made to do. And therefore, I think, really, it is ultimately a more peaceful way to live. Because I have found in my own life, and maybe you have found in yours, a lot of times the most tension and stress that I feel is when I feel like something is being taken away that I really, really want. Or something is being withheld from me that I really, really want. And that's when I can start sweating and have my body start demonstrating the impact and influence of that stress, because I'm not getting what I want. That is tyranny, folks. That is tyranny. I'm empowering people above whom I don't have control to determine the way I live, the way I think, the way I feel, the stress level in my life. However, if the call of Christ, because of the grace that God has given me, is fully present in my life to where I am unconditionally loving all other people, I don't have to get bound up in whether they deny me or not, whether they disdain me or not, whether they don't even care if I live or die. I'm not important. Whatever it is, it's okay. Because I know what I'm going to do them. There is a story that illustrates this really, really well. And in this day and age, I kind of hesitate to tell it, but I think I'm going to, because it happened, and I think it gives a great example. If I can find somebody who offers a better example, that's fine. But after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was coming back home to Virginia with a couple of his former officers, because they were no longer in the Army. That Army had been disbanded. And they encountered a woman who came out into the streets, and she was so bitter and angry at the loss of the Confederacy, she basically cussed Lee out and chewed him out, and he treated her with kindness and compassion, and in the proper moment rode on his way. And the fellow officers, former officers, were astounded and stunned, and they said, we don't understand. How did you do that? Why did you? You could have done a lot of things to put her in her place. Why did you show her an attitude of forgiveness when she treated you that way, and her attitude was so clearly demonstrated? And Lee said, because it's my attitude towards her that I'm concerned about. I have no control over her attitude toward me. And that's why he could ride in a loving and unconditionally forgiving way. Her behavior is irrelevant. What was relevant was his behavior, his choices, his attitudes. Does that make sense? That's an illustration of the call of God to unconditionally love in a world that is fallen and bitter and angry. It need not have any kind of reign over us. And if we choose to allow the Lord Jesus to truly be Lord, then we will have the opportunity to shine in the world, minister to his church, and make a difference. And I think ultimately live more satisfying lives of contentment because of that. Okay. Speaking of the church, next week we're going to talk maybe the most profound passage about the church of Jesus Christ, the opportunities there, and the mission and the call. But that's for next week. This morning, we're just going to end by saying, hang in there. Keep constant. Let God love you and love him in return. Live out his call. Enjoy his blessing. Remember that this is not given to you because you are a bucket to be filled and overflow, but rather you're like a funnel. God's love and blessing is flowing through you and going on to bless others. And if we can help you in any way, we'd love to do so. If you have a private need, private prayer request, we'll have an elder and elder's wife available in the back to help you with that. If you have something of a public nature, we'll be glad to help you in that way. If we can help you in any way, let us know. Let's stand and let's sing.